Well, in the early 90s, scientists conducted an experiment near Tucson, Arizona, and they had found eight accomplished scientists, four men and four women, who had volunteered for a two-year assignment, where they would live in this glass-enclosed biosphere sealed off from the outside world. Some wealthy person spent a ton of money on this thing, as you can see in the picture. All of them had undergone psychological testing prior to being accepted, and they were all fully informed of the rigors that it would take to have just eight of them for 2 years sealed off in the outside world and what it would take to face that. At the close of the experiment, the scientists revealed a rather startling disclosure. Within months, the eight bionauts, or called bionauts, had split into two groups of four at odds with each other. During the final months of the project, the two groups refused to speak to each other. Eight people living in a bubble, separated from the world, split in half by an invisible wall of ungrace. Frank Reed is a name from the 90s as well. He was held as a prisoner in Lebanon for 44 months and under deplorable conditions, often beaten, had tough, tough times. And when Reed was finally released, he disclosed that he had not spoken to one of his fellow captors for several months following a minor dispute, in spite of the fact that most of that time they were actually chained together, and they would still not speak. We've been on a series of grace for several weeks, and we've seen there's far more to grace than you might first realize. And we said that grace can be compared to a beautiful sculpture, that if you would be handcrafted by God, one of the most beautiful sculptures you've ever seen, and when you look at the front of the sculpture, it's breathtaking. And then when you say the front one maybe would be saved by grace, and you walk around the side, it's equally breathtaking, and it would be grace is sufficient. You walk around the back, the rear view, equally breathtaking, daily growth, our growth in grace. And you come to the other side, and you see another beautiful view of extending grace towards others. And the point is that grace is multifaceted. It's just that you can't just say one thing about it. We have said we've been acknowledged. We have acknowledged we live in a world of what we would call ungrace, and we've been highly trained in ungrace. Our society and our culture reflects man's fallen nature, so much so that being gracious or extending grace is not automatically natural for us. It's not our first inclination. It is God's first inclination, thankfully, and as we grow in Christ, I believe it can become our first inclination. But the fallen nature of man, it's not, and we're surrounded by a culture that it's not. And we've seen that as followers of Christ, we're to be both recipients and givers of grace. And we've said grace has been defined for many years as unmerited favor, favor from God that you don't earn, you didn't deserve it. It's unmerited favor, and that's true, it is, but grace is so much more than that. And we've said that grace is a gift that costs everything from the giver and nothing from the recipients. And it's a gift. I shared with you as well, it might have been last week, Philip Yancey's quote, "Grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us more, and grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us less." God loves us in his grace. And knowing and understanding grace is a very large part of our growth in Christianity. Last week, we looked at the disciples, and we compared some of them and the men who had been with Jesus, and we considered, if you really look closely, you'll see how much they have changed, how much they grew in Christ over time, and how much they allowed themselves to be molded by God's grace. We said the Apostle John, he went from being called one of the sons of thunder, and we gave several examples of how his impulsive behavior and this attitude, he and his brother James, and the sons of thunder that John became known as the Apostle of Love. Tremendous change in his life. And the truth is, we have a choice whether or not we allow God's grace in our life, and we have a choice if we're going to be allowed to be molded and shaped by God's grace. And all too often, perhaps because of our nature or our culture or our upbringing, but we resist God's grace so many times. And when we yield to God's grace, and when we extend grace to others and it becomes part of our life, we then begin to grow in God, and we call that grace growth. And as we looked at growing in God's grace last week, we began to look at what that means for us in practical application. You know, say we want to grow in grace, but how do we apply that? What does that really mean to our lives? And extending grace to others starts with accepting them who they are and allowing them to grow in God, being gracious towards them, even when they may be driving us crazy or their behavior seems odd or at the very least frustrating to us. It's called grace, accepting them for where they're at. And being gracious starts there. It'd be nice if that's where it led off, but it's not. It's just the beginning and extends so much further than that. And practical application of growing in grace, and I believe we all want to grow in grace, and we see this morning that that's a very important part of our walk with God. But practical application of growing in grace means we must deal with that dreaded word, that 11-letter word that is far worse than any four-letter word you may think of. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. We've all been forgiven. We have all forgiven others, and yet forgiveness as an act of grace is not our first inclination. And unforgiveness has the ability to reach across centuries between countries. We have countries that have fought and argued for centuries. Unforgiveness reaches across faiths and religions, so much so that we now live in a world filled with terror on a daily basis because of differences of faith and religion. Our own country has the stain of civil war on it and the anger and the hate that came along with that. Anger and hate and unforgiveness has fueled racial divide and segregation for a long time. Granted, we are far better off than we used to be, and we've come a long way, but I don't believe we're anywhere near what God intends for us. We hear stories of bayonets living in a glass-enclosed world of unforgiveness. We hear stories of shooting hostages chained together in unforgiveness. And we all have and all know perhaps family members who have harbored unforgiveness with another family member for years. And sadly, there are some couples, married couples, who spend their lives as if they were feuding hostages chained together in unforgiveness for years. If you were with us last week, we talked about Daisy. True story of Daisy and her father and her sister Margaret and Margaret's son Michael. And we went through the story and we saw that they carried a chain of unforgiveness through the family history for over 100 years. This unforgiveness and this anger and this frustration that went on, carried and passed on through their children. And unforgiveness, stroked and petted, grows into an ever-widening gulf of separation, because that's what unforgiveness does. It begins to separate. And over time, the crack of unforgiveness widens into a chasm of ungrace with only one remedy, the fail rope bridge of forgiveness. But forgiveness rarely comes easily. And the deeper the hurt, the harder it is to forgive. It doesn't come easily. We've been wronged. And to feel better, we will find a way to punish, whether we know we're doing it deliberately or not. Elizabeth O'Connor wrote this. I think it's interesting. She writes, "Despite 100 sermons on forgiveness, we do not forgive easily, nor find ourselves easily forgiven. Forgiveness, we discover, is always harder than sermons make it out to be." Forgiveness, we discover, is always harder than sermons make it out to be. Isn't that the truth? And yet, if a sermon is biblically accurate, you're going to deal with forgiveness. We nurse sores when you think it's a rather natural act. You get cut or you're wounded, and you nurse it, and you try to make it better. But when you're wounded emotionally, you do the same thing. You nurse that sore. We go to elaborate lengths to rationalize our behavior. We perpetuate family feuds. We punish ourselves and others, and it goes on and on. And all this to avoid the unnatural act of forgiveness and grace, because as a fallen nature of man, forgiveness is not a natural act. And forgiveness may be unnatural, but only because, as I said, the fallen nature of man. And if forgiveness is unnatural, then unforgiveness is more natural. And certainly to the world that we live in. And the good news is that being a follower of Christ, and as you sit here this morning and proclaim yourself a Christ follower, a believer in Jesus Christ, being a follower of Christ means you no longer need to follow the laws of the fallen man, that you are able to participate in what we call the divine, the scripture calls the divine nature of God. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 4, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness, and this is a phenomenal statement. God's divine power has given you everything you need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. God's divine nature has given you everything you need for life and for godliness as you come to know him. And through this, you get to, you participate in the divine nature of God. You become partakers of the divine nature of God, and you escape the world and its evil desires. And that means you can escape that unnatural inclination of the fallen man as a divine person of God. That becomes unnatural. It changes, and you escaped all the frustrations of anger and forgiveness. And forgiveness, we discover, is always harder than sermons make it out to be. And forgiveness will always be hard. At times, it will be almost impossible if you do not involve God's divine nature. That very same divine nature that Scripture says you are called to participate and partake of. The Bible makes it clear. God expects us to forgive others. We looked at last week when Jesus told Peter he was to forgive his brother up to 70 times 7, and we looked through that story, and Jesus wasn't being lawful, he wasn't being putting a number on it, he was being illustrative, the illustration of grace. Grace never runs out, not in a day, and not in a lifetime. And if God expects you to forgive and expects you to walk in forgiveness, and he does, then God and only God can and will enable you to do so. If we're going to be partakers of the divine nature of God, you've got to start by recognizing the difference in natures. You've got to recognize what is God's divine nature and what is part of your fallen nature and your the redeemed nature that you can grow in, and you've got to start to see the differences. Paul wrote to the Ephesian church encouraging them to walk in all that God had intended for them, and not to miss out on incredible blessings we find when we do so. And he gave them and us some very practical, everyday application advice for our life. Ephesians 4:17, we see this. Let me say this then, speaking for the Lord, live no longer as the unsaved do, for they are blinded and confused. Now, you wouldn't think that Paul would have to write to the church that, but guess what? We need to hear that. He's saying, listen, this is what God is saying to you. Don't live anymore like the world lives. Don't live like the unsaved. Stop living like the rest of the world. Stop behaving as if your salvation didn't accomplish anything. As if your salvation didn't make any real changes. Stop behaving like that. Well, if Paul's writing that, then we have to make some choices there, don't we? And it seems like our natural inclination is to continue on in what we're used to. And a few verses later, we see this apply in our lives. In Ephesians 4:31-32. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. And that last part of that sentence is quite a qualifier. Do all these things, be forgiving and tenderhearted, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. Is there anything in your life that God hasn't forgiven? Is there anything you could do that God won't forgive? No. We rejoice in that. We're just not too happy when it's applied to us the same thing, are we? And I want you to consider the contrast. Consider which groups of words you would want to hold in your heart and walk around with. What's happening here with these things? Bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, slander. And in case you missed something, all types of evil behavior. Consider those words compared with kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving. We don't want to walk around with bitterness and rage and anger and harsh words and all of that and anything else that anyone would throw at it. And scientists have proven over and over, and there's study after study, aside from what the scripture tells us, that any of that stuff is detrimental to your health. I mean, it's proven over and over. And if we could get rid of all that in our life, we would start to just be healthier to start with, emotionally, certainly, and physically as well. And so when we rationalize our anger and choose not to forgive, we often forget that there was equal to or more harm done to us than to the person we're trying to punish. Because when we're not willing to forgive, ultimately we're trying to punish. And growing in grace, and I believe we all want to grow in grace. Growing in grace means growing in forgiveness. And growing in grace means growing in the desire and the ability to forgive. Growing in grace means growing in God, and growing in God means becoming more like Him, once again participating in His divine nature. Well-known pastor and author Tony Campolo sometimes goes to secular universities to speak, and he has a habit of asking secular students, students that are not outwardly Christian, that don't profess Christ, they're not at a Christian university, and he asks them, can they recall anything that Jesus has said? And by clear consensus, when they ask the unbelievers, the answer is, love your enemies. Love your enemies. More than any other teaching of Christ that stands out to an unbeliever, love your enemies. And such an attitude, love your enemies, is unnatural. In fact, it's downright dangerous, certainly by the world's standard. And consider when God asks you to forgive that the word forgive contains the word give, just as the word pardon contains donum, which means a gift. You forgive, you purpose to give, and it's a gift at times. Some people have said, Jesus tells us to forgive. That's easy for Him. He's God. Really? Easy for Him? For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son? I don't think it was easy for God at all. He chose to forgive. He chose to pay the price to forgive, and I don't think it was easy at all. And He chose to forgive because He loves you. His love insists on forgiveness, and His love insists on grace. Matthew 5, we read this, verses 43 and 45, that Jesus said this, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But it seems like that kind of expression has been around a long time, hasn't it? You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and bless those who curse you. Do the good to those who hate you. I'm going to stop there for a minute and ask you how you're doing with that. You know? Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. We all desire to walk in love, and walking in love is wonderful, but walking in love insists that you walk in grace. Walking in love means you begin to behave more like God and participate in the divine nature of God. And we can really only walk in love, we can really only love, truly love, because God loved us first. God is love. And 1 John 4:19 says, we love because He first loved us. I mean, that simple yet profound statement. You couldn't love. In fact, the world would know nothing of love, even of what they understand love, let alone God's divine agape love, without God first loving us. God is love. God loves us first, and God forgives us first. The experience of being loved and being forgiven makes it possible for us to forgive and to love, because God loved us first, and He forgave us first. The gospel of grace begins and ends with forgiveness. And only grace can melt ungrace. Only grace can do that. And breaking the cycle of ungrace means taking the initiative. And perhaps that's where we struggle at the most. Taking the initiative. Helmut Thielicke, I believe you pronounce his name, he's a German who lived through the horrors of Nazism. I believe he later became a pastor. And he wrote this. He said, "This business of forgiving is by no means a simple thing. We say very well, if the other fellow is sorry and begs my pardon, I will forgive him. Then I'll give in. We make a forgiveness a law of reciprocity. And this never works. For both of us say to ourselves, the other fellow has to make the first move. And then I watch like a hawk to see if the other person will flash a signal to me with his eyes or whether I can detect some small hint between the lines of his letter which shows he is sorry. I'm always on the point of forgiving, but I never forgive. I'm far too just." He later concluded the only remedy was his realization that God had forgiven his sins and given him another chance, the lesson of the parable of the unforgiving servant that I believe we looked at a week or so ago. That's our attitude. Breaking the cycle of ungrace means taking the initiative. Moving forward, being the first. Yancey writes regarding taking the initiative, "At the center of Jesus' parables of grace stands a God who takes the initiative towards us. A lovesick father who runs to meet the prodigal, a landlord who cancels a debt too large for any servant to reimburse, an employer who pays 11th-hour wages the same as first-hour workers. A banquet giver goes out in the highways and byways in search of undeserving guests. Taking initiative and being the first to say I'm sorry, being the first to say I forgive is godlike character. And I believe we all want to grow in godlike character. We all want to walk in love. We want to be gracious. We want to be partakers of God's divine nature. And being the first to say I'm sorry, being the first to say I forgive is godlike character. And perhaps the problem is we often want to be right in our anger more than we want to be right in our forgiveness. We want to be more right, we want to be right in our anger more than we want to be right in our forgiveness. We want to be told, they were wrong, you were right, you have just cause for your anger. I'd be upset too. We keep mental records of our side of the story. Scripture teaches us that there's a better way. Just one little part of the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13:5. It, meaning love, love is not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no records of wrongs. If we could burn that into our spirit right there, that love keeps no records of wrongs. I mean, we've got this mental story going in our head of how we're right to be upset, how wrong they were. We play this movie over and over till we're convinced. We tweak the little things until we totally get it the way we want to see it. Sounds to me that's keeping a record of wrong. And we know that God's forgiveness is unconditional because it comes from a heart that doesn't demand anything for itself, heart that is completely empty of self-seeking. That's the only way that God can love unconditionally. It is divine forgiveness, divine grace, that we're called to practice in our lives on a daily basis. And there's something else that drives unforgiveness. More than at times the unwillingness, the unnaturalness, if you will, of forgiveness. We say that forgiving is not natural, it's hard for us. And there's something that sometimes goes beyond that. And it's a desire to get even, to settle the score. When you're hurt, it's payback time. Don't get mad, get even. And often unforgiveness is a way of getting even. Returning the pain, continuing the hurt. Back up to 1944, a man by the name of Simon Wiesenthal was a young Polish prisoner of the Nazis. He looked on helpless as Nazi soldiers killed his grandmother on the stairway of her home, as they forced his mother in a freight car crammed with elderly Jewish women. And Simon tells this story in the book he wrote called The Sunflower. Part of it is, altogether, 89 of his Jewish relatives would die at the hands of the Nazis. Weidenthal's assigned task as a prisoner was cleaning rubbish at a German hospital that attended wounded German soldiers. One day a nurse approached him and said, "Are you a Jew? Follow me." Nervously and cautiously, he follows up a stairwell and down a hall to where a lone soldier was laying in bed, swathed in bandages. Severely wounded, white gauze covered the man's face and head with holes for his nose, mouth, and ears. The wounded man, a Secret Service agent, had summoned Weisenthal for a deathbed confession. Out of the gauze, he began to speak, "My name is Carl. I must tell of this horrible deed. Tell you because you are a Jew." Three times, as Carl tried to tell his story, starting from his youth, Simon attempted to leave, and each time the wounded officer grabbed him with what he wrote as a white, nearly bloodless hand and begged him to stay and listen to what he had just experienced in the Ukraine. As a Secret Service agent, Carl and his unit approached a town, they stumbled onto a booby trap that killed 30 of their soldiers. As an act of revenge, the SS soldiers rounded up 300 Jews, headed them into a three-story building, doused it with gasoline, and fired grenades into it. Carl and his men encircled the house with their guns drawn, shooting anyone who tried to escape. He said the screams from the house were horrible. He told Simon in further details the horror of that scene and other scenes, which I won't take the time to get into, go into detail this morning. But all this time, Simon Weisenthal sat in silence, letting the German soldiers speak. Carl spoke of other atrocities, but kept going back to that building. He said, "I'm left here with my guilt." And he concluded at last, "In the last hours of my life, you are with me. I do not know who you are. I only know that you are a Jew, and that's enough. I know what I have told you is terrible. In the long nights while I've been waiting for death time and time again, I have longed to talk about it to a Jew and beg forgiveness from him, only I didn't know whether any Jews were left. I know what I'm asking you is almost too much for you, but without your answer, I cannot die in peace." Simon Weisenthal, an architect in his early 20s, now a prisoner dressed in a shabby uniform marked with the Yellow Star of David, said he felt the immense crushing burden of his race bearing down on him. He stared out the window at the sunlight courtyard. He looked at the eyeless heap of bandages lying in the bed. He watched a blue bottle fly buzzing the dying man's body, attracted by the smell. And he writes, "At last I made up my mind. Without a word, I left the room." Carl soon died, and unforgiven by a Jew. But Simon lived on to eventually become liberated from a death camp by American soldiers. But the scene in the hospital room haunted him like a ghost. After the war, Weisenthal visited the officer's mother in Stuttgart, hoping somehow to exercise the memory of that day. Instead, the visit only made the officer seem more human, because the mother spoke of tenderly about her son's pious youth before he got caught up with Hitler and all that garbage. He said he couldn't bear to tell the woman how her son wound up. For years, he would ask priests and rabbis what he should have done. Over 20 years after the war, he wrote his own story, then sent it to the brightest ethical minds he knew. Jew, Gentile, Catholic, Protestant, non-religious. "What would you have done in my place?" he asked. Of the 32 men and women who did respond, only six said he erred in not forgiving the German. The reality is a highly unusual situation doesn't hold any easy answers. Was it Simon's place to forgive? He was not the immediate victim of the heinous act. I mean, it's a tough thing to deal with, but as all these bright minds wrestled with it, I suspect Simon's life of pain and torment told him the correct answer. Hard, hard, hard. Forgiveness does not always come easily. nor does it come quickly. And some grievous offenses take time to work through. Certainly, we're never, hopefully, have to deal with the horrors of what Simon writes about. But there are ways to be wounded that hurts deeply. There are ways to be hurt, and we've said in times past that you get hurt the most by the ones you're closest to. Because loving allows you to get closer and to be hurt more. Doesn't come easily, doesn't come quickly. Some take time to work through some offenses, but it doesn't give you the permission to stew in anger and retaliation while you're seeking God's help in forgiving. That all too often becomes an excuse. Yeah, I'm working on it. I'm working on forgiving, but we keep working on the anger and the retaliation as well. In my study for research on forgiveness, I came across varying opinions on forgiveness, and most people trying to understand the biblical position with accuracy in the most difficult of circumstances. One man, a pastor, wrote this. He said, "Christians are too quick to rush this process, and it's almost like they become lawyers for the perpetrator instead of healers for the wounded." Christians are too quick to rush this process. It's almost like they become lawyers for the perpetrator instead of healers for the wounded. He wrote some other statements kind of tied to that statement that I didn't agree with, but this statement had merit to it. Early in the message, I quoted Elizabeth O'Connor, "Forgiveness, we discover, is always harder than sermons make it out to be. At times we rush to forgiveness because we're supposed to, we're called to, we've heard sermons on it, we want to, without dealing with the pain of the injury." And it's very interesting that you will never be fully rid of the pain without forgiveness. But burying the incident in a rush to forgive is not the answer either. This is why it's so vital to involve God in the process. Not just quoting Scripture on your own, but allowing Scripture and time in God's presence to complete the process. Allowing Scripture and time in God's presence to bring healing and complete the process. And one thing is clear. Unforgiveness only perpetuates the pain. Unforgiveness becomes a cancer tumor of hatred. In unforgiveness, ungrace finds a get-even path, a path of vengeance. Because unforgiveness is never stagnant. It doesn't just stay there. It changes, it grows, it festers, it opens the crack wider and wider. Lewis Smedes write this, "Vengeance is a passion to get even. It's a hot desire to give back as much pain as someone gave you. The problem with revenge is that it never gets what it wants. It never evens the score. Fairness never comes. The chain reaction set off by every act of vengeance always takes its unhindered course. It ties both the injured and the injurer to an escalator of pain. Both are stuck in that escalator long as parity is demanded and the escalator stops, never lets anyone off." Getting even is not God's will. Getting even is out of God's will. We know Scripture, Romans 12:19 and following. "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Not unlike the scripture we read earlier. Vengeance is mine. Don't get even. And I was thinking as I was reading Smead's writings, you know, we want to inflict as much pain as we're given us. Hey, when we get back and we want revenge, we want to inflict more pain, don't we? We want to get even. And Scripture tells us, leave the matter to the judgment of God. I mean, scholars struggle with this heap burning coals on his head. There's all sorts of ways they look at it, but I think it's accurately understood. It's leave the judgment to God, and It is his law that will ultimately be broken, and to him the infliction of undeserved punishment belongs. That God will deal with it. And God always leaves room for repentance. And burning coals heaped on a man's head would be expressive of intensive agony. That individual trying to deal with what he did wrong. Because vengeance just starts the cycle all over again. He did wrong or she did wrong, and we go back at it. But when you bless them and pray for them, now they're going to wrestle with how they behaved. And hoping that that person's agony will drive them to repentance. And if it doesn't, that's up to God to deal with it. Either way, we did what was God's desire for us. Easy? No, not easy. You've got to be a partaker of the divine nature of God. And growing in grace means growing in forgiveness. Growing grace means growing in the desire and ability to forgive. Growing in grace means growing in God. And growing in God means becoming more like him. Again, participating in his divine nature. I love that expression, and I love that thought, that you can partake and participate in the divine nature of God, because I know what my nature was like before I knew God. I've had enough of participating in that, haven't you? We need to remind the old man that he's dead according to Scripture, that we're not held accountable to that old fallen nature, and we don't have to act like the rest of the world acts, that we can become men and women and boys and girls and children of God to become more like him. Because that's our ultimate goal. And you will not truly know God until you know his grace. You will not truly know God until you know his grace. Grace, it seems, is far more involved than maybe we would first realize. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward. As they're coming forward, forgiveness is a very powerful tool of God's grace. Forgiveness not only frees the one who has wronged you, but it frees you from the tumor of hatred that is born from unforgiveness and only grows when stroked and nurtured. Forgiveness may be the hardest part of Christianity, no doubt. Forgiveness was the hardest part for God. He paid the price for our forgiveness willingly. Grace is a gift that costs everything for the giver and nothing for the recipient. And before you check out, I say that sometimes it'll bring you back, you know, whatever you're wrestling with. I want to repeat what I've said in recent weeks. Forgiveness doesn't make you a doormat. I'm not talking about enabling an abuser, enabling destructive behavior. God never asked you to do that. If it's wrong, if it's destructive, you can't continue on it. Nobody asked you to do that. Nobody asked you to stay in that horrible situation. You need to get help. You don't want to rush the process. You don't want to just say, okay, I'm going to forgive without dealing with the pain. And you don't want to enable abusive behavior to continue on. That's not what forgiveness is. So perhaps that's why it's so strong for us, hard for us rather, to truly forgive, to truly get it. And we won't unless we understand God's grace and understand his love and compassion. Let's worship our God together.